Please take your Bibles, and as you see on the board, let's turn to a passage of scripture in the book of Acts, the 8th chapter, with me, please. When you came in, there's a sheet of paper, free of charge, that I gave to you. You don't need to pick it up. Take that home, fold it, put it in your file. I will make a reference to that if I watch my time and follow my notes. But Acts chapter 8, allow me to read in our audience, starting with verse 34. Philip was in Samaria preaching the word of God, and a revival broke out. God the Holy Spirit descended upon that city, and many of the Samaritans were coming to faith in Christ. Then God the Holy Spirit just simply snatches him and teleports him out there in the desert someplace. And there's this one man with his caravan, his soldiers, his security, and all of his servants who would wait upon him, a high-ranking official from the African nation of Ethiopia. He apparently was a devout man, a Gentile brought into the faith under the fold of Judaism. And he has in his hand a copy of the book of Isaiah, which tells us he was a man of great means and great wealth. Bear in mind, for a scribe to copy one Bible, Old and New Testament. Now granted, the New Testament wasn't here yet, but just to give you a point of reference. One scribe working 5 days a week in between his prayers and his duties as a monk, 4 to 5 years by hand to copy one Bible. I'm pretty sure that Bible was not found on the Dollar Tree store for a dollar. Bibles or copies of books or copies of the Old Testament by hand were extremely valuable and very expensive. But he has a copy of the book of Isaiah, that much we do know, because he's reading what you and I know to be as Isaiah the 53rd. We read that just last Lord's Day, I believe. Verse 34. The eunuch answered. The eunuch is saying, who's this prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or somebody else? The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet? Who is Isaiah speaking about? Himself or somebody else? Then Philip opened his mouth, Philip's mouth, and began at the same scripture. Now notice, your Bible, not me, your Bible calls the copy of 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 the copy that he had scripture. And preached unto him Jesus. As they went on their way, as they continued their journey there in the desert, they came unto a certain water. Pastor, what is that? Well, more than likely, an oasis. A sizable pool of water, maybe shaded by beautiful palm trees, which are still found in that part of the world today. The eunuch said, see, look, there's water. What hinders me to be baptized? Now, I find that amazing. Your Bible only tells you he preached Jesus unto him. Where did the eunuch get the idea of baptism? It says Philip just preached Jesus. How does baptism come into the mix? Let me give you a possible suggestion. Where did the eunuch just leave? Jerusalem. What was going on in that city? The mother church was busting out of its walls preaching. What was going on in the city? Preaching, conversions, and multiple baptisms done in public. Good possibility that while the eunuch was on official business there in Jerusalem, maybe going to some Jewish festival as a proselyte, he witnessed the New Testament church in operation, preaching out in the street, converts being made, and all the different pools of water that Jerusalem had. Multiple baptisms going on. That's one possibility. Another possibility is somehow when Philip preached Jesus unto him, baptism must have came up in the conversation. You're only stuck with those two possibilities. Read on. Philip answered, if thou believest with all thine heart, you can be baptized. The eunuch answered and said to Philip, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they, Philip and the eunuch, went down both into the water. Now look at the words used, into the water. Not a sprinkling, not a pouring, or a spitting. They went into the water. Both Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptized the eunuch. And when they were come up out of the water, now notice that, brothers and sisters, I want you to be good Bereans, and I want you to be very, very, very discerning. Do not read your Bible carelessly. They went into the water, and then it says they came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord snatched or caught away Philip. The eunuch saw him no more. And how do I know that this was a genuine conversion? The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Are you with me so far? Okay, please look at the board. So far we have seen, as you and I have studied this thing called the Apostles' Creed, possibly mid-second century composition, some form, some shape at that time. It affirms God's existence. It acknowledges God as the creator, not the evolutor. It acknowledges God's Son as eternal, being with the Father. It acknowledges Christ's lordship. Okay. It acknowledges the virgin conception of the man Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, thus leading to the incarnation of the Son of God, second blessed member of the Godhead, assuming a flesh and bone body. And then it shares the experience of the Savior's passion in totality. Brutal crucifixion, brutal handling, the brutal nailing, the whipping, the beating, etc. Being buried, and 3 days, 3 nights later, rising from the dead. And in that interlude, descending to those in paradise, all the Old Testament saints who had died before him, he goes to them and he leaves them. He leaves captivity captive. He told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. The moment you die, you will be with me. Now, before we go on, look at the other half of the chart. Two major schools of Greek manuscripts, two key families. Now there's a third one out in the West, North Africa and Rome. I'll mention her in a sec. Antioch of Syria. Right now, all the stuff that's going on there in Syria. In the first century, there was a thriving church there in Antioch of Syria. That's where the word Christian was first dubbed. That had a lot of apostolic foundation to it. It was the one who sent out Paul and Barnabas and all the other missionary journeys that you read of in the book of Acts. Apostolic, missionary-minded soil. These individuals made many copies of the original manuscripts, the original copies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the original 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the original book of the Hebrews, the original copy of the book of the Revelation, the original 3 letters of John, the original 2 letters of Peter. Beloved, those originals are not here today. They're not kept secret by the Vatican. They're not locked up in some seminary college somewhere awaiting to be put on display like the Shroud of Turin. They're gone. They're dust. Both of these cities, Alexandria. Alexandria is a key city named after whom? Alexander the Great. That was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. Julius Caesar went to that part of the world before they assassinated him. And he gobbled up Egypt as the breadbasket of the Europe of the Roman Empire. And he made his league with Cleopatra. Even gave birth to a child by her called Caesarea, who was ultimately murdered by the next emperor. This particular school is known for one unique thing, taking a blending of Greek philosophy and mixing it with the scriptures. We call that synergism. You take two teachings and you mesh them together. We call it today ecumenicalism. You take a Protestant Bible and a Catholic Bible, which makes these two people at odds, and you come up with a new translation whereby you bring both parties together in translation committees, which have been done and continue to be done. whereby you make one new English translation that the Catholic and the Protestant can find agreeable ground and both can use because the offense of the gospel has been removed. Well, this school made many copies of the scriptures. This school is known for the shorter reading of any verse, meaning this school was guilty of subtracting. The Western school of Northern Africa and Rome, they favored a longer reading. If two verses from two separate manuscripts differed, the Western church leaned towards the scripture with a longer reading. The Alexandrian school went for the reading that was shorter. The Antiochian school went with the Greek text passed down to them by the apostles. They didn't tamper. They knew better. These people gave us three Greek perverted texts, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, Alexandria. Now you know all this because we've taught this before, and the reason why I'm showing you this, I'm going to show you a verse that's been played with. These three manuscripts, 5th century, 4 to 450 AD, School of Alexandria. Dr. Westcott, Dr. Hort, two Anglican ministers in the mid-1800s, neither one of these gentlemen believed in the historicity of Genesis chapters 1 to 11, and both of these gentlemen had no scruples with you praying to Mother Mary. I have their writings, I have the quotes. One of the sons of these two idiots confessed that while his father was an Anglican minister doing the translation of a new version of the Authorized Version, his father was involved in a secret group of spiritualists. His own son acknowledged his father dabbling in the occult. Now, if you want to trust somebody with a new version of the scriptures that came out of that family tree, you go for it. To tell or not to tell, this minister is going to tell on these people. This particular school gave us a Greek family line in which your Authorized Version is based on. I gave you a sheet of paper. Just look at it quickly because of our time. Here's a sampling of the NIV, the new popular book on the street. There are some samples for you showing you titles and names of Jesus Christ that have been omitted in the verses shown. Now the question is this. If this is supposed to be a better translation of the scriptures, new and improved, to improve or to shy away from the Authorized Version because of its antiquated language and its words, hard, the these and the thous, are so impossible to read today. I find that so stupid. So stupid. These and thous. I don't know what that means. Well, there's either been a dumbing down in our public educational system, or that's just a cheap smokescreen. I say it's both. Here are titles of Jesus' name missing. Now, without you responding, I would like to ask you a question in the privacy of your heart's chamber. Are you satisfied with that? You're willing to buy that off. You're willing to say, well, there's Pastor flapping those jaws. You're happy with that. You're willing to give a new convert a fresh copy of the NIV and say, here, you read this and you study this and this is going to draw you closer to Jesus, when names and titles of his master, for some reason, mysteriously gone. You're happy with that? You can say amen to that? I hope not. I hope not. Now, go back to Acts 8. Verse 37. Look at verse 37. Because we're looking at the Apostles' Creed. We're looking at a confession. We're looking at someone's statement. How does the confession start off? I believe. I believe. Well, believe what? Water's wet. The sun is hot. Crickets chirp. What? Believe what? Philip asks this eunuch. Well, first the eunuch says, well, there's water. I know what baptism means and what it represents. What hinders me? What stops me? What prevents me, from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, The eunuch responded, since we know that Philip was preaching to him Jesus, and he was expounding Isaiah 53, and we know that Philip was not only an evangelist, he was one of the first of the seven deacons of Acts chapter 6. We know that Philip was right on the money with his preaching, that Philip gave him a very well-rounded understanding of who the Jesus is mentioned by Isaiah in the 53rd chapter of the prophet. And the eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you know that the Roman Catholic Church says that that verse makes things too easy? You know why they hate that verse? Because there's not one of the seven sacraments mentioned in there. Nothing about bowing down to the Pope. Nothing in giving one's allegiance to the Pope. Nothing about kissing his feet or kissing his ring or bowing to his papal patron authority. So guess what happened with this family line? Protestants and Jesuit Catholic priests in the ecumenical movement of the 30s, 40s, and 50s came together, made peace at the expense of truth, and they went to work making an interdenominational translation of Scripture, where the walls of contention between Protestants and Catholics was removed. And one of the casualties was that verse. It had to go. Pretty? Just a sample this morning. Bear with me, humor me. Living Bible, paraphrase. Follow along. Ready? Verse 37 in this Bible. You can, Philip answered, if you believe with all your heart. And the eunuch replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Sounds good, right? But there's a little number one. And you're going to go all the way down to the bottom of the page, and what do you find? Ancient manuscripts omit verse 37 totally. Catholic Bible, though produced by a man who's non-Catholic. It's in the text, but at the bottom is the strychnine of poison. Now, for those of you who don't know, what is a paraphrase? I want you to listen. A paraphrase, to say in other words, a rewording of the meaning expressed in something spoken or written. A paraphrase is to take something and then to rework it and reword it. Can someone show me from sacred scripture that God allows anyone to rework or reword his word? Revised Standard Version. This goes back to 1881 to 1885, 1901, and the final revision in 1952. Ready? Look at your Bibles. Follow along. Then Philip opened his mouth, verse 35, and told him the good news of Jesus. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What is to prevent me being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. What did you catch? It's gone. You gotta go way down at the bottom. And here's what you find. Other ancient authorities add all or most of verse 37. Ancient authorities add. Could you give this to someone and say, here, read this and study? And they came across that portion of scripture, Don't you think they would ask the $64 million question, there seems to be something missing? If thou believest, blank, then he baptized him? Well, what's in the blank? A blatant removal. This is a Catholic Bible, forged by Protestants and Catholics in union the year of my birth. The English Bible, 1961. Ready? Look at your Bibles. Verse 35. Then Philip began, starting from this passage, he told him the good news of Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. Look, said the eunuch, here is water. What is there to prevent me from being baptized? And he ordered the carriage to stop. Then they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. What you see, dear sister?
It's gone.
Gone. You got to read from the bottom. Here's what you find. Some witnesses. One says, ancient sources. Some witnesses insert. And it has all of verse 37 at the bottom. Another Catholic Bible. Geneva Bible. Look at the date. 1599. That was produced 1611. Listen to me. This was the Bible that was on board the Mayflower. This one. Look at your Bibles. Ready? Verse 37. Philip said unto him, if thou believest with all of thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And as soon as they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. So he went on his way rejoicing. In the bottom of this Bible is the original study notes of the Puritans. They get a number 2 by the verse. Can I tell you what it says? The sum of the confession which is necessary for baptism. The sum, the totality of the confession which is needful for baptism. Now I can give this to someone and say, this is a pretty good Bible you can use if you want a good study Bible. But again, the notes written by a man, they're fallible. You want to get a shocker? R.C. Sproul. Ooh. Reformation Study Bible. English Standard Version. Ready? Bible still open? Watch this. Ready? Then Philip opened his mouth and began with the scriptures. He told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? He commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. You got to go way down in the bottom, and very teensy, teensy print, you find these words. Some manuscripts add all or most of verse 37. Some authorities, some manuscripts, ancient manuscripts. Which one is it? Now, no grave offense to anyone here. John MacArthur's study Bible. My study Bible, his commentary. Open it up to Acts 8, verse 37. This verse is not found in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. John MacArthur, good man. On the same level with R.C. Sproul. Both of these men didn't have that teaching when they on the day of their conversion. They got that blasphemous teaching while in school where they learned it. So according to dear brother Pastor John, The King James is not from the oldest sources, nor the most reliable sources. Because he says, this verse is not found in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. Then the opposite must be true in his mind and what you hold in your lap. Now, can you see by this example, and this is only a small smattering, what I have down in my pastor's cave. Just a small smattering. Can you see the confusion that's out there? Think of a young believer, recently saved. Maybe he was saved under your witnessing. Now he's going to ask you, what Bible do I use? What church do I go to? Do you give him that entire pile over there and say, now here's all the books, you read them and somehow you're going to find the truth in that maze? Or can you give him a copy of something called the Bible and tell him or her, read and study this to the blessing and the edification of your soul? Now, according to all the great people with more education than me, they don't know whether it's some authorities, ancient authorities, some of this, maybe that. They're walking over their own tongue to maintain the status quo that's out there on the street, because we're not going to offend Catholics and Protestants, because we've come up with a list of English translations that have taken away the rub between those two expressions of Christianity. We're both have killed, burned, maimed, dissected, crucified, whipped, incarcerated, and jailed from the Middle Ages on. Beloved, this issue about what book you read makes a whole lot of difference. Things that are different are not the same. And all I wanted to do with you here this morning is show you the confusion that's out there in the street. Then you wonder why young people bolt the church. Because we can't give them a credible answer. Because all the mouths that are talking, like just that pile representing there, are fighting each other, and they're not saying the same clear, crystal message to the world. One last quote. I'm reading two books by the man I sent to you from Chick Tracks. He has two books. Why They Changed the Bible, a recent book. This book is hot and heavy. It exposes one man named Eugene Nider. Anybody hear him before? He gave us the NIV. Listen to this quote, not by Nider, but by the author. And then we'll go on. If a Bible does not clearly translate what God said in the target language, English for us, it does not pass along that inspiration, because it is no longer God's word. It's just man's word in the place of God's. It is man's interpretation, not a translation. Therefore, you cannot call it scripture. It would be then just another book. And that's where I throw my flag. I would agree with him. If you want to borrow this, it's an eye-opener. I got another book of his exposing the Catholic Church and the Jesuits who infiltrated the schools of Paris, Germany, England, and then America in good, honest-to-God Protestant seminaries, and how they robbed us of our Bibles through translation committees. The greatest enemy, Eugene Nider. If you want to read about him, make your toes curl. Okay, let's turn now to the Apostles' Creed. Let's go ahead and begin by reading this together in unison once again. Get your sheet out. We have a few moments to continue in our journey. Down at the bottom, the modern English version. Again, this particular creed comes in different versions and different words down through time. It was not done by the 12 apostles, yet so far as we can see from all that we have studied so far, it has a whole lot of apostolic foundation to it. Okay? Wasn't written by them, but it sure carries apostolic authority. Ready? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. Now flip over. Who wants to tackle the next thing? The third day he rose from the dead. Let's get three, maybe four good verses on this point. Who would like to be the first one to volunteer a passage?
1 Corinthians 15:4.
Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 15:4. Let's all turn there. And Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious, sir, to read that for us? There you go. Third day.
Actually, it could start in verse 3. It does say Christ there.
Amen. No, that's not a problem either. Who wants to be another, add on to another passage? Go ahead, Brother Mike.
I was going to say that's the only one I had written down.
That's okay.
Matthew 28:6.
All right, Matthew 28:6. Let's go there. Now you can fill in a few more. That's not a problem. I mean, there's no grade here. But when you get all these verses from other brothers and sisters in the church and you add them onto your sheet, guess what happens? Beloved, you have a tool. You have something. You have an outline that you can use to witness to a lost person. Have you been picking up where I'm trying to go with this? This is not simply an academic exercise where I want to fill your head or fill up a sheet of paper. You can use this to witness. Go ahead, sister.
He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay.
Okay, the resurrection. You tied this in with 1 Corinthians 15.
What number was that one?
Matthew 28:6.
Luke 18:33.
What's the book, sir?
Luke 18:33.
Okay, Luke 18:33. I know where he's going. Let's turn there. Remember, go to the four Gospels and remember when Jesus was pre-warning his disciples he was going to die, he told them, I will rise the third day. Brother Tuttle, please read.
Let's start in verse 31.
Okay, go ahead.
Verse starts in red. Behold, we go to Jerusalem and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man that identifies Jesus shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, despitefully entreated, and spit upon, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again.
There you go. And put that one down.
31, 32.
And all you got to do, brothers and sisters, if you get a good, if you have a strong concordance, look up the word third, narrow down your search, and you will find a host of verses. Now let me share one with you. Turn to Luke 24. Remember when Jesus comes alongside the two disciples and they're going towards Emmaus? Watch the conversation between them and Jesus. Now by the time we're done and you look at that one sheet with all the verses, brothers and sisters, you've got a gold mine there that you can use to train children, catechize them, if you want to use that word, instruct them, or take a lost relative And you can go point by point with the Apostles' Creed and the verses with a Bible in front of them and a Bible in front of you, and you can take them through a journey of the Bible. That's why I'm giving you the sheet. Watch this, verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. Now notice verse 14, talking about all the things which had happened. Jesus' trial, his scourging, his crucifixion, taken down from the tree, being buried and such. Okay? And it came to pass that while they communed together in reason, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. 16, key verse. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Even though they were looking at him, Jesus prevented them, since he's sovereign and almighty and all-powerful, from recognizing him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? Jesus says, what's all the hubbub? You're talking about all this commotion that's gone on for these past several days. Now notice, one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, not knowing it's Jesus, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Hast thou not known the things which are come to pass in these days, plural? And he said unto them, what things? They said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Well, there's more proof about your Apostles' Creed on the points we just saw last week. But read on. And we trust that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Here's another verse for you. Remember, who's speaking? Jesus. That means he's already out of his tomb, right? What did they acknowledge? Today is the third day since all of these things have transpired. Look at that verse. Isn't that awesome? You can put that in your arsenal as well. Okay, let's do one more. We got about 7 minutes here. He ascended into heaven.
Luke 24:51.
Say again, I'm sorry.
Luke 24:51.
Okay, Luke 24:51. Read that, please.
And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven.
Okay. Another one. Okay, Acts 1:9, written by the same man, Dr. Luke. Turn to Acts 1:9, 9 to 11. Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious to read that, sir?
When Jesus had spoken these things, while they, the church, were supposed to be held, he was taken up, and the cloud received Jesus out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfast towards heaven, Jesus went up, and behold, two men stood by the end in white apparel. Also said, ye men of Galilee, stand gazing up into heaven. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in the like manner as you have seen Jesus going to heaven.
Okay. Turn to Mark 16. Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Look at verse 19. Now here's a passage where Catholic Bibles have taken this out. And those like Sproul and company who have gone to school, taught the lie in their study Bibles, they'll tell you that verses 9 to the end ought not to be there. Well, it's found in the Greek family line, underlined in the King James Version. So it's either in or out. Which one is it? Look at verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Now, what is so evil about that? This is Mark's account. Why take it out? Why put it in question? Why put it in brackets? Why put an asterisk and then take it off and shove it to the bottom of a page? Make it a footnote. Beloved, to me, it almost sounds like there's a conspiracy to tamper with God's word. And they went forth, preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Verse 20 doesn't give the charismatic movement a corner on God. When you read the book of Acts, what do you find Peter, James, and the apostles doing? Performing miracles, performing works. When you go to the book of Hebrews, take this verse here. Go with me to Hebrews 4. Watch this. Take this verse, verse 20. Let's check and see whether verse 20 is extra-biblical or whether it clashes with God's word. Look at Hebrews 4. I believe it's Hebrews 4. No, Hebrews 2, I'm sorry. Look at Hebrews 2. Look at verse 3. The writer of Hebrews is speaking to a New Testament audience, but he's using the backdrop of unbelieving Israel there in the wilderness. How shall we, notice the pronoun, he includes himself with his audience, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that would be Jesus' ministry, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the apostles, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Look at verse 4 of Hebrews 2 and look at Mark 16:20. Where's the extra biblical? I find confirmation. So brothers and sisters, good men, better men maybe than me, those who have gone to academia, sheepskins all over the walls, earned doctorate degrees, etc., bachelor's degrees, socials, whatever. From what I'm hearing about seminaries today, where men are teaching these future pastors, you don't need to believe the Bible, the first 11 chapters of Genesis is not history, and to go into a Greek class for 1 year to learn New Testament Greek in a seminary and never crack open a gospel or a book of the New Testament. And I heard that by men at that conference who have degrees, beloved, that looks like alphabet soup. I'm just a nobody in their eyes as far as academia. I'm just an old-fashioned Bible believer. I look at Mark 16:20, and I read something like Hebrews 2 and 4. I see confirmation. I don't see clash. I see the Word of God substantiating itself. So brothers and sisters, whatever you walk away from this hour, whatever you think about those on the outside and me, your poor, measly elder, I'm an old-fashioned Bible believer. I'm sorry. I believe that what I got is the Word of God. And I don't go around putting question marks or asterisks or brackets or throwing it to the bottom of the page. My responsibility is to preach it, not to cast doubt on it. And you have good men right there with their commentaries and their footnotes casting doubt on God's Word. And as I close, if young men and women are leaving the church, and I doubt whether they're saved, but for the sake of the polls, young men, young women, college age, freshman college age, jettisoning the church because the church didn't give them a credible answer to their faith about creation and everything therein. What about those men who are casting doubt on God's word with their blatant footnotes and their negative doubting comments? You don't think that's going to have an impact on young men and women about the trustworthiness of the scriptures? If young men and women are doubting the first 11 chapters because none of us can give them a credible answer on where did Cain get his wife, why do men wear clothes? Was it possible for Noah to shove all the animals on the ark? Was the flood local or worldwide? And you have men of God behind a pulpit that can't give a straightforward answer from the scriptures to a young inquiring mind? And they walk off and they sit under some bozo in some secular school who shreds the Bible in front of them with his worldly wisdom and causes that poor young person to walk away canning his Bible and his faith? Now granted, I doubt whether the person's saved. That's my position. But still, there it is. What about those men of God who on the radio or behind their pulpit or in their notes cast doubt or dispersion? You don't think that has an impact upon the Bible and upon the faith? I think it does. Well, you're stuck with this. That's where I throw my flag. I'm a Bible believer. And I was made a Bible believer long before I was made Reformed and Calvinistic. you have in your lap the Word of God. And what the eunuch was reading was called Scripture. What Jesus read in the synagogue in Luke 4 was called Scripture, and that was a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. What Paul told Timothy, his grandmother and his mother nurtured him, Holy Scripture. He was dealing with copies from the Old Testament, not the originals. Well, next week we'll tackle some more. Let's pray. Eternal Father, help us as your people to trust you. Trust you even when there is an ocean of doubt, skepticism, and dispersion. Even when those ridicule and laugh at us or even mock us because of our antiquated belief that you not only inspired your book, that you are able also to preserve that word, that we may know you. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ told his adversary, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, not the thoughts, not the ideas, but every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord. So, Father, it's needful for us to have every word. That's what Jesus told his adversary. Because it is by that every word will lead men and women to Christ. It is by that word that we will be sanctified and made more conformed to your image. In Christ's name, amen.